Now, will you turn in your Bibles to that passage that I read a moment or two ago in Isaiah 53, which describes for us the suffering servant, a great passage. What I want to do this morning is to draw out a number of lessons from this passage, to have in mind these great truths as we see something of the work of God in these words. This is a great messianic passage, and it describes the Saviour's sufferings and his work of salvation. I don't want to do this morning give you a detailed exposition of the passage, but much more to give a reflection on the principles that we can draw out of the passage. And as we consider our Saviour, and as we think of what he has done for us, hopefully this will increase our love and devotion for what he has done to save us from our sins. Now, as many of you will know, Isaiah has a number of what we call servant songs in his book, particularly in the latter part of the book. And this is the last of those servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy. Let me just give you a brief few words of introduction. This was written about 700 BC. But the way the prophet writes, he writes as though these events has already happened. They are so real to him because God's word is so sure, and so he can write words about the future as though they were already fulfilled. The sad thing is that today many Jews just consider this chapter, if they consider it at all, and sadly many of them hardly know it, they refer it to the nation of Israel. Or perhaps some use this as a description of the sufferings of the Jews at Auschwitz in the Second World War, or events of that nature. The problem with that is that Isaiah clearly refers to a single individual in this passage. Notice what he says in verses 7 and 8, for example. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now you see in that verse is a description of one man dying for the nation and in the place of the people. In fact, he says, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now if my people, as is often the case in the prophecies, refers to the people of Israel, then who is this one man? It is someone separate from the people of Israel, from the nation of Israel. Here is a single individual. And as Isaiah goes on to tell us, this individual is a perfect man. In the second part of verse 9, he says, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 3 describes that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Here is one who's described as the perfect man. Here is one who's dying in the place of the people. He is despised and rejected. John, in the first chapter of his gospel, tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the death that he dies is a dreadful death. It's described in chapter 52, verse 14. Just as you many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This great work of redemption is far deeper than simply the deliverance of the Jewish nation. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be extolled and very high. And then in verse 14, what seems to be an unmitigated tragedy is in fact so astoundingly successful that the nations and even the kings had to shut their mouths in astonishment. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. This is far greater than the Jews. Many nations are involved. But why does he do it? He does it because we are guilty. Chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. We've gone astray like lost sheep. The Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he goes willingly and voluntarily. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now the only lamb that is led to the slaughter, so shepherds and sheep farmers tell us, is the pet lamb, the favoured lamb. That's the only lamb that goes willingly and voluntarily because it trusts the one who is leading it. And he dies, verse 9, for sin, but not his own. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He dies for sin, but not his own. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. He alone fulfills all the details of this great prophecy. Well, that's a few words of introduction. What I want to do is I want to speak about this now. How does he fulfill the prophecies made about him? Well, he does that through his active and his passive obedience. Now, I don't want to go into the details of a theological understanding of that this morning, but just to mention briefly these two aspects. Firstly, his active obedience. Remember, the Psalms, and also in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Here was one who came to obey the Lord's law in every point. God's law was written on his heart. He was about his Father's business, even from a child. He said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he goes to the cross and he bears the punishment. He is obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul. Verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. His active obedience. But there is also his passive obedience. Now we must not divide his active and passive obedience in a purely mechanistic way. There are some who say his active obedience is his fulfilling of the law. His passive obedience is simply that he submitted to his Father as he died. There is that aspect, but it is much more than that, and it is much greater than that. In fact, some of the references I have already used with regard to his active obedience also describe his passive obedience. What does he do? He suffers for sins, but they're not his own. He submits to the curse of the law, although he was sinless. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. He does not open his mouth. Verses 4 and 5 and 7 describe how he is taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. This is the aspect of his passive obedience. He fulfills the prophecies made about him. How does he do that? Through his active and his passive obedience. Secondly, who can begin to understand what he suffered? Now I confess, as I use these headings in this next section, I am greatly indebted to a wonderful sermon by the Reverend Robert Murray McChain of a previous century. He preached a wonderful sermon. You can find it online on the internet. on Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And I have taken his headings, I have developed them in a different way and applied them in a slightly different way. But it is a wonderful sermon and I recommend it to you. Let us consider who can begin to understand what he suffered under this second heading. Firstly, he suffered at the hands of his enemies. How did he do that? Well, he did it physically. He was crowned with thorns. With thorns, imagine it. They pulled the hair out of his cheeks. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. He gave his back to the smiters. They pierced his hands and his feet. Psalm 22 describes that, as well as this passage in front of us. The soldier smote his side with a sword. His bodily sufferings were very real. But his mental and spiritual sufferings were greater, far greater. He suffered physically. But he also suffered theologically. We describe the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He suffered as prophet. They smote him on the face and said, "Prophesy, who smote thee?" He prophesied as he suffered theologically as priest. What did they do as they stood around the cross? They mocked him as the one who was offering up the one offering for sins forever. "Save yourself, come down from the cross." But he didn't. He could have. But if he had done that, he would cease to be our Savior. He suffers as our priest. He suffers as prophet. He suffers as priest. He suffers as king. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They gave him a reed. They bowed the knee and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." How they despised him. How they poured their scorn upon him. My friends, men and women are still doing that today. He suffered personally. He suffered in these ways. He suffered physically. He suffered theologically. Thirdly, he suffered universally. He suffered from all sorts and conditions of men. You look at the crowd around the cross, the priests, the elders, the passers-by, the soldiers, from kings, from thieves. How does the Bible describe his suffering? "They compassed me about like bees." And how are we described in verse 6? "We turned everyone to his own way. We all, like sheep, have gone on astray." I'm amazed. I don't know whether you are familiar with Handel's wonderful Music of the Messiah, where he sets these words here in this verse to music. And there's a light and a dancing kind of tune. "Oh, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way," as though we didn't care. And then he gets to the words, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Handel, in his music, the whole tone of the music changes. And there's a solemnity and a seriousness and an awesomeness about the fact that the Lord God, God the Father, lays upon his Son our iniquity, our sin. We who, like sheep, have gone astray. We who didn't care. He suffers universally. But then he suffers spiritually. He battles against the devil, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of wickedness in high places. He spoils principalities and powers. He makes a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. He suffered at the hands of his enemies. But secondly, under this heading, he suffered at the hands of those he afterwards saved. Remember how the thief on the cross scoffed at him before he was saved. And yet, he comes to see his need of salvation. When we look back, perhaps those of us who are Christians, to the days before we were saved, did we not despise him before we found him as Savior and Lord? verse 3. He is despised. He is rejected of men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But then not only did he suffer at the hands of his enemies and at the hands of those he afterwards saved, he suffered at the hands of his own disciples. They all forsook him and fled. Even John, the beloved disciple, stood afar off. Peter had proudly boasted that he would never deny the Lord, and yet three times he denies him with oaths and curses. He suffers at the hands of his own disciples. And then fourthly, he suffered at the hand of his Father. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Why is that? Well, my friends, here is God the Son, the infinite, eternal God. And he dies. But what does he do? He dies for our sin. What is our sin? Our sin is infinite. Infinite suffering for infinite sin. My friend, if you break the law of God, if you break the commands of God, you sin against the infinite God. And if you sin against the infinite God, your sin by definition is infinite sin. And yet here is one who comes to die to save you from your sin and rescue you from your sin. He was delivered by the determinate plan of foreknowledge of God. And he accomplishes that which he set out to do as he dies upon the cross. So we've looked at two main headings. How does he fulfill the prophecies made about him? And then secondly, who can begin to understand what he suffered? And I've mentioned these four different ways. Thirdly, why did the Saviour suffer upon the cross? Well, let me mention one or two things about this. Firstly, he had agreed with his Father before the worlds were created to suffer in the place of sinners. Every curse that should have fallen upon us has fallen upon him. He made a covenant with his Father to save those that the Father had given to him. Now we read about that in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he says how he has prayed for his people and that not one of them is lost apart from the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The Lord has promised to save his people. Are you a child of God, my friend? Has God agreed, God the Son, agreed with God the Father to save you? Have you come in repentance and faith? Have you come and put your trust in him? Here is a great promise, a great salvation. This is why he suffered upon the cross. He suffered in the place of his people, in the place of sinners. Secondly, he set his face steadfastly to go to the cross. In John's Gospel, John particularly recounts this as he describes the life of our Lord, and at different occasions in his Gospel, he speaks about these things. He says that the Lord says, my hour is not yet come. And then a little bit later, when he faces other opposition from the Pharisees and other taunts from those around him, he says, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. And then the day comes when he says, my hour has come. My hour has come. And what do we read? He sets his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. At the appointed time, in the fulfillment of the plan and purposes of the triune God, he came to the cross. Paul takes that up, doesn't he, in those wonderfully profound words in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, where he writes these words. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What an amazing gospel. What an amazing salvation. The fullness of time came. He died to save us from our sins. He died according to the words of God's law. And so what does he say? Well, he says, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In verses 10 and 11, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. What an amazing thing that is. He would not draw back his soul from death. Now, of course, there are those who argue that, of course, the Lord died on Good Friday and he was raised again on Easter Sunday. That's not much suffering. It was only 3 days. How could he have suffered to pay the price for an eternity of guilt? But my friends, to argue like that is to completely miss the point of who he is and what he did. It is because he is the eternal Son, because he is infinite. Infinite sin needs infinite punishment, and only the infinite sinless Son of God could bear that punishment. And in that lovely hymn, which has become, I'm glad to say, more popular today, although I do worry sometimes about the modern tune that people sing to it, because sometimes it's a little bit, they seem to sing it in a little bit of a giddy way, but it's a very, very serious hymn. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. My friends, that's amazing. That's outstandingly wonderful and glorious. This is not something to trivialize. This is glorious. It's amazing. It's incredible that God should do that. Now, my friends, the third thing we need to say under this, not only, as I have said, he had agreed with his Father before the worlds were created to suffer in the place of sinners, not only had he set his face steadfastly to face the cross, but if he did not suffer to pay the price for sin, my friends, no one would be saved. No one would be saved. That's why this is such grace, such love, such pity. In the words of an old hymn that I was taught when I was a child, he knew how wicked man had been and knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said, he bear the punishment instead. So let me summarize what we have just said. Firstly, how does he fulfill the prophecies made about him? And I explained that was through his active and his passive obedience. Secondly, who can begin to understand what he suffered? He suffers at the hands of his enemies, physically and theologically, as prophet, priest and king. He suffers universally. He suffers spiritually. Why did he suffer upon the cross? He agreed with his Father before the world was created to save sinners. He set his face steadfastly to go to the cross. My friends, if he did not suffer to pay sin's penalty, then no one would be saved. So that leaves us with a therefore, my fourth main point. What conclusions must we draw from his sufferings? And I would suggest there are two obvious and important things that we need to consider. Firstly, if you are without Christ as your Saviour, you are in mortal danger. When God sees your sin, he will punish it. The rebellious angels were punished with no chance of reprieve. Adam was punished by being cast out of the garden. Sodom and Gomorrah were punished because of their sin. But God the Father laid upon God the Son the iniquity of our sins. My friend, do you think nothing of your sin? Shame on you. See what God thinks of your sin. Learn how seriously he views sin. One sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. My friend, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ now. Do not delay. Here is a salvation that deals with your sin and deals with your past and brings you eternal life and gives you that sure and certain hope of eternity, of life with him forevermore. So that when you die, my friend, you have nothing to fear. Men and women are full of fear about death today. But here is a gospel that gives you hope, certain hope, sure hope, salvation. So, if you are without Christ as your Saviour, you're in mortal danger. But secondly, if you do love Christ, learn again what it cost him to make the sinner clean, what he did for you. If you're a believer, my friend, if you're a child of God, see what your sin cost him. Oh, what ungrateful souls we are in the face of such love. When last did your heart break as you contemplated the sufferings of a Saviour on the cross for you? Come to him. He will never fail you. He will never forsake you. You are safe if you trust in him. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. My friend, if you are without Christ, you are a ruined sinner. But here is a Saviour who has come to reclaim you and save you and deliver you. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. May you come and understand the wonders of the grace of God through this great and glorious Saviour this Good Friday morning. God bless you. We're going to close our time together with this great hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour.